Okay, so what's the next one in that verse, the next description of the Lord?
Furious.
Ma'am?
Furious.
Furious. Before that?
Again, slow to anger and great in power.
Okay, those are there, but we're still in verse 2.
Avenging.
the Lord, and after he says God is jealous and he avenges, he says he avenges and is furious. He will take vengeance on his adversary and reserves wrath for his enemies. So the vengeance, where anybody think of any place right off the top of your head in the New Testament where it talks about God being avenging? I have Hebrews 10. I'm sorry, I know I didn't ask you to do this, but that's okay. 10:30 and 31, which says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,'" which is a quote from Deuteronomy. And says the Lord, "And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Also, there's a verse that I should have looked up about God not wanting us to take vengeance when we have been wronged. Leave that to God. So, and does that mean that he is vengeful? Not necessarily. You can be vengeful, and that can be a negative thing, you know, because you want I've been wronged, and I'm gonna get them back. That is not what is referring to here. That is not the kind of God, the avenging that God is. He is going to be avenging those who have not followed his law or broken his will, who have persecuted his people, that kind of thing. He's avenging a sin. Okay? All right, now, who said furious?
I did.
Sally. Okay, the next one is, it's in that same verse. Even though it says he is furious in this verse, the very next verse says he is slow to anger. So what kind of furious is this talking about?
Angry.
Yeah.
His wrath.
Pretty big angry, huh? Wrath. Yeah. And what's he furious about, you think, in this particular setting?
Well, God used these nations, but they would be on the boundary, I think, of what he wanted done. Instead of doing what he wanted and then treating the people with some kind of respect, it was just total devastation, total destruction. I think, if I'm not mistaken, something was also said about Babylon along those lines. But just because God gives you authority to do something, it's kind of like a man in his household. God gives him authority. But there's boundaries to that. As parents, we have authority over our children, but there's boundaries on that. What he has given us the right to do. And from reading this, it seems like they went over and above what God intended to happen. There, you know, sometimes there can be punishment, but there can also be mercy in that punishment.
Okay.
And I don't think God intended what they did. It wasn't just with Israel, it was with every nation they went into. Dead bodies everywhere.
Yeah.
You can go back to Daniel 5. And look at what's going on in Babylon at the time. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar took Israel into captivity, and God raised him up to do that. And then you have the story of Nebuchadnezzar becoming like a beast of the field because of his pride, this very thing of being arrogant. Then Belshazzar comes in as king, and then we have the story of the handwriting on the wall. Mm-hmm. And that very night, the Medes come. And he's killed, and the Medes take the kingdom because he brings in the vessels from the temple, and they're banqueting and drinking, and they're making fun of the holy things of God. And so God is vengeful because of their arrogance and smacking him in the face, spitting him in the face.
Right.
You know.
Even though God used the Assyrians as an instrument of punishment for Israel, I don't know if there's much written about how they treated Israel or the Israelites while they were in captivity there, or if they completely dispersed them through other countries, excuse me, or what. But, you know, he was willing to forgive them 100 years or so ago. But evidently it's gone too far. And Linda, what version are you using? NASB? Linda, what version are you reading from?
I'm reading for the NASB.
Okay. The ASB says full of wrath, too. In Romans 1:18, it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So, I don't know if it's a matter of Assyria becoming more arrogant, more prideful, full of themselves, or what over the years, but he's done with them. And he's going to be avenging himself upon them and others. You know, I don't know if y'all ever think about stuff like this, but I often wonder if there were other nations that are not necessarily mentioned in the Bible, like the Roman Empire, you know, Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire, you know, maybe, you know, what did God do, or what did God have to do with those empires falling? Or the Medo-Persians, they're going to fall too, eventually, to the Greeks. So, well, that's true.
All these were prophesied as who was going to take over who.
Okay. I guess I think of Assyria as more of a minor player than some of those other guys, you know, because that's not something we study in world history, Assyria, like we do the Greeks and the Romans. But maybe they were just bigger, more powerful empires. I don't know. that, you know, there's people elsewhere, too. You know, in Turkey, Asia Minor, whatever. All right. The next one after furious is what? Let's see what verse this is in. Verse 2 still.
Slow to anger.
Well, yeah, I put down reserves as wrath for his enemies. That's pretty much the same as full of wrath. And so, okay, let's turn it around and look at the opposite of that, slow to anger, in verse 3. What does that mean exactly? What does slow to anger mean?
Patient.
Who said
patient.
That? Patient, okay. He's long suffering. And we know that. That's throughout the whole Bible, Old and New Testament. Let's refer to Jonah again. He wanted the Ninevites to repent. He wanted them to turn around and change their ways. He gave them a chance.
And they did.
And they did repent. But as I said, you know, obviously they've gone back the other way again. So in 1 Peter 3:20, that is not a characteristic of God that went away in the New Testament or in our times. God is still slow to anger, and we know that because Peter says, verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins that he might bring us to God. He went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. Okay, that's not the right verse. Maybe it's 17. Hold on. Oh, there is no 3:20. Okay, I don't know what I'm talking about. Let me look at Matthew 17.
It said divine long-suffering waiting in the day of the Lord while the ark is prepared.
Yes.
Long-suffering. That means in 1 Peter.
Oh, yes.
2 Peter.
Oh, 2 Peter, what's the verse? 2 Peter what?
1 Peter 3:20.
Was that in the wrong chapter? Oh, that is it. The former were disobedient when the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. How long did it take Noah to build the ark?
100 years.
Yeah, a little while. Long enough for these people to notice and to wonder what's going on and to ask, did they? No. Or if they did, they laughed it off and went on about their business.
Lauren, Peter also talks about the same thing in 2 Peter 3:15.
Okay. Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Yeah, and so is it not comforting to us to know that if he has something going on for 100 years to punish the earth, and who knows if he is thinking maybe some of these guys will repent. How long is he going to give us? How many chances do we get? I mean, we could find all kinds of verses on the long suffering of God being Him slow to anger. Yes.
One of the greatest examples of that to me is Israel. From the day they started, they had idols. And yet God said, prophet after prophet, you would take out a wicked king instead of, you know, somebody else would come in. They wouldn't do any different. The king that killed Jeroboam, he told him if he would follow his laws and obey him, he would make him like David. But if he didn't, they weren't interested in that. They weren't what they wanted. And how can, when God tells you to make a promise like that to you and you just ignore it, I don't understand that. How many years from the beginning to the end did He give Israel? And
who's to know that he would not, that Judah would not have continued if they had followed his will?
Yes.
You know, they might not have been.
Well, they were as wicked as Israel.
Yeah.
They
even when they had a good king who did reforms, he didn't always get all the high places down and all that.
Like Josiah was in Hezekiah too. They made reforms, but they didn't change the people's hearts. We can't do that. We can do what we can do, and we can follow God, and we can have our influence on those people. But if they're just doing it because we're there, and they're not doing it because that's what's in their heart, to do what God says no matter what it costs, then
that's the wrong reason.
The king cannot, he's not held responsible for that. And until the nation changed their heart, there was no hope for them either. And God knew that, and that's why he committed them.
Yeah, that's like a preacher can preach all day long or teach classes all day long. And if the hearts of the people who are listening are not open and tender to hear what's right and be willing to change their lives to do what's right, it's the same thing.
It's the same thing when we read God's Word.
When
we read God's Word, it's right, it tells us what to do. We can reason it away all we want to, but it still says the same thing when we judge God.
All right, what's the next thing? Verse 3. Great in power. I mean, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? And obviously in the New Testament, that's not questionable. But I did put down Ephesians 1:18, just for to use that same terminology. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His grace, of the glory of His inheritance of the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. So, verse 18 and 19. Okay. Now, verse 7, the next one. What have we got in verse 7?
For you believe that, you know, Jesus is coming again. And He's coming in power. And He's going to judge. And so it's not judgment. You know, we read the Old Testament. We look at these prophets and things like that. Oh, God was so avenging and He judged them harshly and everything like that. Well, Jesus is coming back. And He's going to judge. And it's going to be just as righteous in judgment as what God did for these nations. And so we need to beware, you know, that if we act like they did and ignore Him and have pride and do what we want to, we will stand in the same judgment as they
did. Okay. Luke 18:19 says, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." I understand that everybody knows this stuff. I just wanted to make some application to what we live by today. Verse 7, another one. What's the next one? What is God?
Stronghold
in the day of trouble. The Lord is good, a stronghold, and He knows those who trust in Him. I mean, that's the next one, those who trust in Him. Actually, I put 2 Timothy down for both of these. 2 Timothy 4:18 says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. If he will deliver me from every evil work, how does he do that exactly? Right. He's there. He's the rock. He's the stronghold. We have to attach ourselves to him. We have to rely on him. We have to put our trust and faith in him. Or is he a stronghold for us if we don't? You know, so many religious people think that God is love and you know, no matter what, he's going to love us and to love everybody into heaven. And we know that that's not the case, don't we? Sorry, I'm fumbling around here. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." There's another reference in one of the Gospels, maybe all of them, about the Lord knows his sheep, and the sheep know him. You know, he knows who is righteous. He knows who has a tender heart and who has the faith that is required to follow his will, to put him first and to live our lives in a way that we can be examples to others and hopefully bring others to him. Any comments on any of these?
Or two or three that I wrote down. In verse 3 it says, "In whirlwind and storm is his way." It shows his power. He doesn't come... When you're coming in a whirlwind and a storm, and then it says earth is upheaved in his presence, somebody who can, you know, kind of bring upheaval upon the earth, that's something that says about his character and what his power is.
Okay.
And that we should be afraid to not do what he said. You know, when I'm standing in front of somebody that his way is whirlwind and storm, I mean, he controls all that and he comes at all that. And mm-hmm. I think sometimes he uses that as punishment, even. And then in verse 6 it also says, "We can stand before his indignation." I know it's tied in with his avenging, but when you sustain somebody's indignation, that to me, that is just such great anger. I don't know how else to describe it. But anyway, those were three phrases that kind of stuck out to me.
Well, sure. And then right after that last bit, it says, "Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." Mm-hmm. This isn't a little mild indigestion.
And if somebody that has power over the entire earth, the way that's described in these verses, and I'm just as tiny, I'm like a speck of sand that you can't even find. You know, who am I to question anything he requires of me? And yet his great love, he's in his son. And so, and really, you are the only reason they were spared and didn't the same thing happen then that happened to Israel was so he could bring about the seed. To save them, so that was it. And so I cannot understand that kind of love, and yet a person so loving has such great indignation when we don't obey him.
But we need to remember the fact too that it takes a while to get him to that point.
Yeah.
Although he got pretty mad at Moses on the spot when Moses didn't obey, but you know, look at all he put up with from the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. You know, grumbling, complaining constantly, and he kept leading them and kept getting them to the land he promised them. So we need to remember both.
That's true, but what that tells me is I don't want to get started on that path.
Right.
Because once we start down the path of following our own will and not his, then at some point I'm going to face the connection. So we don't start down that road. It's a lot easier than getting off of it.
That's right. So why did God promise to prepare Nineveh's grave? Chapter 1, verse 14. They did.
You were vile.
Yeah, he says they're vile. But why are they vile? What have they been doing? What's he going to cut off? The idols, the carved image, the molded image. I guess if there's anything that... Did somebody say something? I guess if there's anything that makes the Lord matter, it would be idols. Because that people use that as a substitute for God. Think about Mary in the Catholic Church. I just went to a bunch of Catholic churches. And Mary's a prominent figure. You know, even the Pietà, the statue that Michelangelo made when he was 24 years old of Mary holding the body of Jesus across her lap and in her arms. You know, she's bigger than Jesus. His body is not as even as big as hers. And they revere her and pray to her. And to me, that's an idol. Because that, I don't think that's what God wanted. Well, I know it's not what God wanted, and that's not what Mary would want. But
no, so our therapist, that's all I'm saying, is going to Arizona to spend a month with her mother because they had the month of Mary.
Who's going?
Wendy.
Who?
The massage therapist.
Oh, okay.
And she goes because her mother's in her 90s, and she heads up all the children. They bring the children in, and they give them flowers, and they say this little ritual, and then they go lay the flowers at Mary's feet. And then they send those children out, and they gather up all the flowers again, and the little children come in. And it is all, I don't know how many hours they spend, but I guess it's a school. And it's worship to Mary. Because you're on your face, and it's hard to say anything. You know,
yeah. You know, that reminds me of Charles Hu's wedding. I don't know if y'all remember if you were there. That what's his wife's name? His widow's name?
Bridget.
During the ceremony, she went over and laid flowers at the statue of Mary's feet. I mean, they made it part of their wedding ceremony, which I didn't understand. I don't know how that figures in Catholic doctrine, but you know, they were. And there were statues of everything, statues of the apostles, statues of Saint whoever, and, you know, this and that. And a lot of it, I guess, is considered art. But I don't know. They spend way too much time, but not just them, but other people do. You can make an idol out of anything. If you worship it, that's what an idol is, something you worship. So, what kind of city was Nineveh in chapter 3, verse 1? That's a sick one.
Bloody city.
They're violent and they're bloody. I mean, I guess that goes along with their arrogance, but it's not a nice place. Let's back up to number 4, sorry. How is Nineveh going to be after the enemy has taken its spoil?
Devastated.
How, who does he compare them to? 2:10, I think.
It's desolate waste in mind.
Right. Is this not where he compared them to Sodom and Gomorrah? That may be something in... I don't even have that written down. That must be something in Habakkuk. Okay. All right. Faces drained of color, empty, desolate waste, pain on every side. Nothing good. All unpleasant. And who's going to be doing this destruction? Who?
You mean what country?
Yeah, who's gonna do God's physical work for him?
Babylon.
Right. Okay, and why would all who heard of Nineveh's destruction clap their hands? Chapter 3, verse 19.
That's all the evil they've done to the nations,
right? Right. They were not a nice country. They had evidently stomped all over other all kinds of other countries and you know, mistreated other peoples enough that their wickedness had touched them all. They were going to be rejoicing and clapping their hands and having a party when they hear that Nineveh has fallen.
It sounds like how we feel in Russia. A lot of countries would feel be glad to see Russia no longer a power in death.
I think a lot of countries would be glad to see us no longer a power.
Well, that's true.
Not for the same reason.
But what are some people in this country that would be happy to see them?
Mm-hmm.
Supposedly they're citizens.
Yeah. So a full picture of the Lord shows both his what and his what. This should be opposites, contrast.
Wrath and mercy.
Wrath and mercy, good. Okay, I put goodness for mercy and then jealousy, anger, and vengeance in the other verse. Any of those. And we can find in Romans 11:22, behold the what?
Goodness and severity.
The goodness and severity of God. He is love. God is love. But he also has a plan, and there are rules to follow, or precepts or laws or whatever you want to call them, so that we can show our obedience to him and our faith. That's what shows our faith. It's doing his commandments. That shows our love. Doing his commandments, according to 1 John. So if we don't do that, then we're going to incur the other side of the coin, the wrath and the anger part. Okay, and then in Nahum 3, 8 through 10, what does God rule over? He's talking here, are you better than No Ammon that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. But she was still carried away into captivity. Her children were dashed to pieces. They cast lots for her men. Her men were bound in chains. So what does this stand for? God rules over what? Is this talking about No Ammon? Absolutely, yes. All nations. He rules over all nations. He knows what's going on in all nations. He knows what's happening. And when they continue on the path that Assyria has been on for, I don't know how long. I'm not sure how long they were power. It's going to come back to bite you. Nobody can stand that long. Nothing that evil will stand.
And this time with them, there's no cure. No relief is going to come. You know, to Judah, there was going to relief to come. To come back. This nation, there's no relief. It's gone.
Okay. I think it must be. I think I'm thinking about something in Habakkuk where they're compared to Sodom and Gomorrah because he's going to leave them. Or maybe I'm just dreaming that. I could have sworn I wrote that down in my study. But I guess I did. Anyway, any comments on Nahum? Short book, but one of only two in the minor prophets that are not written to Israelites. Only two. And interesting, actually three. Sorry, that's true. Two of those are written to Nineveh, or about Nineveh. The other one is to whom? Edom. Obadiah is written to Edom. The rest are to the Israelites. And then after we finish Habakkuk, the last three are written to which Israelites? No. No, these are the post-exiles.
Oh.
The returned ones, the remnants.
Oh.
I don't think you could call them Judah anymore. I mean, they go back to Jerusalem, but I don't know if they're really a nation after that. They're not going to have a king, we know that, anymore, until Jesus. But, okay. I did Habakkuk. I didn't know how long that would take, and we've got about 5 minutes left. Would y'all like to start or just wait until next week? Did all of y'all do Habakkuk?
I don't have a printout
anymore. Oh, okay. What do y'all want to do? We can go on, or we can do the preliminary, I guess. Everybody looks completely blank.
it sounds awful. You know, we just know about what's happened over in the Middle East, about dashing the babies and killing the babies and beheading them and everything like that. You read Nahum, and these people did the very same
thing. They sure did.
They were so cruel. And to see what God thinks about that and the punishment that come upon them. And to know that he rules over the nations. You know, I don't know what God's got in mind, you know, for the world today. But we can at least have comfort that he sees and he knows and he rules. And he hasn't changed his mind about what he regards as cruel. And he wants compassion and mercy.
And he will address it eventually.
He will address it.
He will avenge those people. Even if he doesn't recognize Israel as his Israel, how many of these books have we studied that have been to nations who are being judged for their cruelty to their brethren, their violence to their brother?
Israel went down for that.
Absolutely. There's so much. I mean, over the centuries, I mean, it didn't stop when Assyria was destroyed, for sure. Obviously, it's going on today. You'd think we'd be more civilized by now, wouldn't you? But I guess not. Okay, well, let's just do a little bit of an introduction. Who is Habakkuk written to? Well, it's too late for Israel. They've been taken into captivity. This is written about the same time as Nahum. And it's written to Judah. And it's just before the Chaldeans take their first captains out of Judah. And who remembers what year that is?
640 to 615.
No, the first year that the Babylon takes people back to Babylon.
Oh.
606, that's the first one. Okay. So this is like 612 to 606, just right before. Nahum was 630 to 612. 612 is when Nineveh fell. And so within 6 years of Babylon becoming a world power, they're coming after Judah. Then this book, most of the minor prophets are, what kind of writing style are they? It's usually the prophet writing down what God has told him to say. Except for, this one's going to be different. This one's different from those. So first of all, what style is this one? Habakkuk. How is it written?
Poetry.
It is poetry, but it's a conversation between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk is questioning God. He's asking him, why in the world? How long are you going to let us cry out? You know, how long before you take care of all this violence and punish it, you know, and save the innocent and that kind of thing? But the other books are all just written to the people as a whole, whichever nation they're addressed to. Now, the one, Hosea, is a little different because he tells Hosea, it's kind of an allegory where he wants what Hosea is writing to represent God and his people. So, but this one is totally out there all by itself because it's a conversation between Habakkuk and God. Chapter 3, I asked you the question, what is chapter 3? That's number 7. What did y'all write there? What answer did you get? It is a prayer. It says it's a prayer. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. But in what form is it written in? Sally, you told me a while ago.
Poetry.
It is poetry. And it says that at the end of the chapter. Oops, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. So it's not only poetry, it's a psalm with musical accompaniment. So it's a prayer, it's a psalm. Anyway, that's all kind of covered in there, that one chapter. That's after he and God have had their conversation. Okay? So we'll start with number 2.